Let's read together in God's Word. First of all, friends, in the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 7, reading to verse 11. And this is on page 1220 in the Pew Bible. 1220, 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 7. Peter, of course, writing to a Christian community or a series of Christian communities under pressure of persecution. And he says in chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And again, we focus on Mark chapter 3, which has been the focus of our attention for the past few weeks. Mark 3 at verse 13. And this is page 1005 in the Pew Bible. Mark 3 at verse 13. "Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Thanks be to God for his word, and we pray for grace to embrace his eternal truths. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to serve you as we reach out to one another at times of need. But we pray that you would resource us now from within so that this ministry might be carried out faithfully within our congregation, but beyond the four walls, into the community and into the nation, and all for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it's always been a feature of my ministry up to now that I gather together with other ministers from time to time for mutual encouragement, but also for inspiration. It's good to hear what other people are doing, and especially if they're breaking what would appear to us to be new and courageous ground. Now, there is a friend I have in the ministry who has a real burden to get the story of Jesus out beyond the four walls of the church and into the community. And this has led him to have various opportunities. He meets with people, small groups of people at various times in the day, people who are not involved in the life of the church, and he's even taken a small study group into a local pub in the community, where he sits in a corner with three or four people and they go through study material together. I've always thought that if you do that in a pub, it's either going to be a very good study group or a very bad one. There'll be no in between there. I wouldn't have thought. But although there aren't people tripping over one another to be involved in these small groups, what he is telling us is that out there beyond the four walls, there is still an interest in the Bible. There is still an interest in the Lord Jesus. There is a recognition that in the gospel there is something unique which you need to get a hold on. The problem with all of these people at all times is the church. They really don't see the need to belong to a fellowship such as ours or such as any fellowship in any community. Even although that particular minister I'm talking about has what a lot of people would call contemporary worship with a permanent praise band and PowerPoint and all the rest of it, still, he finds it difficult to get these people in the small groups interested in becoming part of the people of God. Now, that's not a new thing. We've had to face this challenge throughout our lives. It always seems to be the sticking point. People who are interested, people willing to do things, but really not seeing the point in being part of the church. And I think there's always a danger with us that we face challenges like that and we just kind of shrug it off and say, well, it's always been like this. This is not a new problem. Perhaps it's something that we just have to live with. But you know, reading through the scriptures, you're always struck with this unavoidable truth, maybe an inconvenient truth, that from the very beginning, God has sought to reveal himself through a people. It has been absolutely essential to God's revelation to humankind that he's working through a people, a community, not just scattered individuals, but people together who enjoy the dynamic of community. And therefore, if it is a problem to people as we encounter them in our mission and in our outreach to our community and to society in general, then it's something that we have to face and something that we have to work at overcoming. And one of the ways that we can strengthen ourselves in this witness is to connect with what God has revealed to us in his word. That from the very beginning, he called a people into being. And through that people, he sought to reveal his truth and also his character, so that the whole world might be led to worship at his feet. And that community, the people of Israel, they were divided up into 12 tribes, as I'm sure we all know. And so when Jesus came, and when Jesus set up a community around himself, then he wanted to emphasize that his community, his disciples, were continuous with the people of Israel, even though something new was about to happen. And so it was that close to the very beginning of his ministry among the people of Israel, he established these 12, these men who would be closest to him in his ministry and who would share his mission with him. And that community was, and this is another essential point that we can never lose sight of. This community, this fellowship, this society was important to Jesus so much that we see him in the Gospels thanking God for his friends who are sharing his ministry and mission. Thanking God that he has revealed eternal truths to these men, which are enabling them to share his ministry and his mission. And he prayed for his community. He prayed for the strength of these disciples. The night before he was nailed to the cross, we find in John 17 a wholehearted, almost painful prayer for the continuance and the health of their witness after he had gone. And also, he prayed that more and more people would join them in sharing God's mission. That's how important it was to Jesus, that he thanked God for them, that he prayed for them, for their strength and their continuance in mission, and that he made promises to them also. He made promises that he would sustain them in everything that lay ahead of them. And you see, what was true then, friends, is true tonight. Jesus is grateful for those who respond to his call. Not that we're doing him any favors, because he has chosen us. But he's grateful for our response. And he prays for us. We sang at the beginning of our service of our high priest. The function of the high priest was to pray for his people. And Jesus' promise is that he will be with his church always to the end of the age. Now that's how important the church, the people of God, the body of Christ here on earth, that's how important we are to him. And so when we look at this very early community that Jesus formed, when he called these 12 men to be with him, we can see things within that community that we can use to commend the people of God to our community, to our nation, and to the world. And the first thing that kind of leaps out from this short passage, and especially the last two verses, from verses 16 to 18, one of the things that leaps out of this is that this is a church, this is a community that embraced individuality. You know, the fact that each one of these 12 is named. We're not just told that there were 12 individuals who were drawn together, but they're actually named. And the names of people in the Jewish culture were very, very important, because your name was something that told others about your being, about something that was very deep within you. It wasn't just a label. This was something that shared your essential being with those around you. And so these men are named not just as a list, but as a group of unique individuals who have been drawn together to form this community. There was no factory anywhere churning out apostles. They weren't cloned from one individual. They probably didn't even all go to the same synagogue. They were each unique individuals with their own particular backgrounds, with their own particular gifts, and their own particular experiences of life. There was always something sacred about individuality in Israel. Whenever they spoke of the miracle of life, it wasn't just that a man and a woman had come together to create a new being. The Holy Spirit of God was involved. That was the sacredness of life. And that was the sacredness of individuality in those days. And these people are coming together to form this community of the Spirit around our Lord Jesus. Individuals, each with their own strengths, with their own gifts, with their own contribution to make. There is a Jewish legend, and I'm not very sure how old it is, if perhaps it was known in Bible days, but there is a legend that everyone is sent into this world, each individual is sent into this world with a particular task. We have a song to sing, we have a message to deliver, we have an act of love to bestow, and only you can sing that song, only you can speak that message, only you can bestow that act of love. We are unrepeatable individual human beings. And these were the kinds that Jesus called to be the community around him. And it's not easy, though. You know, once we emphasize that they were individuals, it's not actually easy to produce what we used to call a pen portrait of each one. We don't have an awful lot of information about the 12 apostles. We can talk about Peter, who was the natural leader. You can talk about Andrew, who was always bringing people to meet with Jesus. You can talk about Thomas, for various reasons, you know, but he tended to be looking on the dark side of life, and yet was a man of immense courage. They all had something to contribute to the community life of Jesus. And yet there were complexities within each one of these individuals. You know, I think of John in particular. And John's a very interesting character. We perhaps have more information about him than any of the others. Remember that he and his brother, James, were called Boanerges by Jesus, the sons of thunder. And it was probably very appropriate, because you remember that incident when Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem for the last time with his disciples, and they have to go through a Samaritan village, the great enemies of the people of Israel. And the Samaritans won't let Jesus and his disciples travel through the village. And James and John, the sons of thunder, come to Jesus and say, "Well, look, Lord, we've got a great idea. Let's just call down fire from heaven and blast these people off the face of the earth." But Jesus doesn't think that's a particularly good idea. Now, you hold that in your mind about John. And you also hold in your mind the day when he and his brother James came to Jesus and asked, when the kingdom came, if they could sit on his right and on his left. When he came into his kingdom, when he started his rule. Ambition there for status. And yet, this hot-headed John, this ambitious John, was also the John who was closest to the Lord Jesus in a personal relationship. That's what arises from the gospel according to John. The one disciple who perhaps had the deepest insight into whom Jesus was. The one disciple who perhaps understood more about Jesus' mission. When John is represented in Christian iconography, he's often represented as the eagle that could look into the sun without getting blinded. And John the Apostle, the one who was able to look deep into the character and the mission of the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you square these two things? You know, the hot-headed, ambitious John with the contemplative John, who understood so much. And folk might say, "Well, you're talking about two different people." And I say, "No, you're not, because we're all complex people." Do you not sometimes, in moments of self-examination, think to yourself that you're a real puzzle to yourself? Or am I just the only dafty here tonight? I sometimes think that. I'm sure that John did. But this was the kind of person who was brought into the community of Jesus and given the responsibility to share his ministry. I have a friend who says that we're all beautifully different. And I think that's true. But we can all be maddeningly complex. That's my quote that you can take. We can all be maddeningly complex. And yet, these fellows were called together and to live with one another and to respect one another's contribution towards this great mission that Jesus had set in motion. Is this not really what the Apostle Peter was talking about in our reading tonight? 1 Peter 4, where he says, "Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Isn't that a powerful word to all of us, to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Here it comes. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So here you have the great apostle, Peter, a complex individual himself, writing to these Christians under pressure, encouraging them to pray for one another, to love one another, to be generous to one another, and to make their own unique contribution. Straightforward or complex, we're here together and we're working together. So, this community of which we're a part, it embraces individuality. And we can also say that it's a community that tolerates fragility. Fragility in personality. You know, one of the great things about the Bible for me is that you don't have to go too far into its pages to come across people that you know. People of flesh and blood, just like yourself, and you can recognize things in Bible characters that you can get in touch with in your own life. And normally you would say that the richness of this can normally or more properly be found in the Old Testament. And that's because it covers a larger time frame and there are more people there for us to think about. But it's in the New Testament as well. I'm always saying to you, and I think it is true, and it's for us to embrace, especially when we're thinking about the nature of the church, that the letters of Paul, those letters that we cherish and contain so much truth for us today, they were written because there were people problems within the church. Read the letters, understand why Paul is writing like this. It's because there was disagreement. It's because there was disunity. It's because there was lax morality amongst the people of God. And Paul is responding. And we can see also how, when you're looking at these men who were called to be close to Jesus, how often did they mess up? Peter, what do you think of immediately you mentioned Peter? Called to be the rock. And yet, when he was put on the spot with regard to his allegiance to Jesus, after Jesus had been arrested, he didn't just kind of fudge it or ignore it. He actually denied that he'd ever known Jesus. 3 times. And used bad language to emphasize it. The rock crumbling. And then you've got Thomas. You know, and you know, we've got a lot of sympathy with Thomas. He was a very courageous man. He wanted to, he called upon the rest of his disciples to accompany Jesus on his last journey to Jerusalem. He was willing to put himself on the line for the sake of Jesus. And yet Jesus rebuked him. The risen Christ rebuked him for his lack of faith. Stop doubting, said Jesus to him. And what about Judas? The mystery of Judas. There have been huge tomes written about this, folk. How did Judas make the cut? How was it when Jesus was calling these 12 out of all the people that were following him at that particular time? Why call Judas? Amongst all the rest who were called to be with Jesus, Judas was called also. Now, this is a subject maybe for a separate sermon, really. But let's just make this point about Judas before we go on. There is absolutely no evidence that he was any different from any of the other disciples in the things that they were called to do by the Lord. It doesn't say anywhere that Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, but held Judas back. It doesn't say anywhere that Jesus gave authority for his disciples to cast out demons, but Judas decided that he would hide somewhere so he wasn't brought up against the challenge. From all accounts, he was fully involved in the ministry and in the life of this early Jesus community. And it's disturbing when you think of this. But let's just make this point, and this point only, that if we're going to take any kind of lesson from this at all, it's that it's possible for people to be within the community of the church and find themselves opposed to Christ. Paul speaks about people who in their appetites and in their lax morality within the church have become enemies of the cross. And what I believe is called for here is that we have some awareness of ourselves, and we have some insight into ourselves, and we recognize that it is possible for all of us to fail. It is possible for all of us to fall. But along with this, holding the incontrovertible truth which arises from everything that we read in the New Testament, along with this is the possibility that we can begin again. Jesus, you can see him making personal appeals to Judas right up to the very end. And it's possible for all of us to begin again. We've been talking about poor old Peter and how the rock crumbled. But you remember the message of the angels on Easter morning when the women went to the tomb and the angel says, "Now go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen." And he's gone ahead of them into Galilee. "Tell the disciples and Peter." Singling him out for a special message of assurance. Because who was feeling worst at that moment with regard to what had happened to Jesus and what his response had been? And friends, that has to be reflected. Once we've recognized that it's possible for even people within the church to be enemies of the cross, to deny Jesus, to betray Jesus, what we have to understand is that it's possible for us to begin again. That has to be reflected in the community. There is nothing more amazing than grace. The grace of God, the love of God coming to undeserving people. Quite simply, because he loves us. And he wants to draw us closer to himself. Even ourselves in our fragile condition. Even ourselves in our unlovable condition. Are drawn by the love of Christ. You know, there's an old preacher's story. And I've probably shared this with you before. You know, it's just a fantasy really. But after Jesus has risen from the dead, he goes back into heaven and the angels gather around him and they want to talk to him about everything that's going on. His life as a human being, his death on the cross, the triumph over death. And they say, "Now, what's going to happen now on the earth?" And Jesus says, "Well, I've left Peter there, I've left Andrew there, I've left James and John." And the angels say, "Well, Lord, they're weak men. They're fragile men. How can you depend on them?" And Jesus says, "I have no other plans. I have no other plans. The mission will go on through through them. The ministry will be sustained through them. A community that embraced individuality, that tolerated fragility, and that aspired to unity. That's the final point. You know, we're told that the first thing, the priority with this community was that they might be with him. That they might be with Jesus. And that sounds very, very cozy. You know, just gathering around Jesus. You know, the image of the guru gathering people around him and sustaining them with his wisdom. But of course, that was not the case with Jesus. He sent them out to do his work. But even within that community, as you're thinking of them sitting at the feet of Jesus, you've got this complex Peter and you've got this complex John. Peter, who is the natural leader, John, who is closest to Jesus in a personal relationship. Now, how did these two guys get on? How did Peter and John get on together? I remember somebody suggesting to me that there might well have been some tension. Peter perhaps longing for that closeness to Jesus. John perhaps with his the ambitious side of his nature. Perhaps seeing himself as a better leader than Peter. We don't know about it. It's possible. And then you've got Matthew and Simon. Matthew, who was a Roman collaborator, who collected taxes for the Romans. And Simon the zealot, Simon the terrorist, who at one time would have believed that the only good Roman was a dead Roman. They're together. And the other guys might have got moral questions with regard to Matthew and Simon. You know, how much money did Matthew cream off for himself when he was collecting taxes for the Romans? Was he another Zacchaeus? And Simon, how many throats did he cut? But these men were called. They were called to be with Jesus, and they shared a common experience with Jesus. And you see, that is the key to unity within the church. Regardless of what denomination we belong to, and I have to say, as I've said before from this pulpit, sometimes I feel closer to people in other denominations than with some of my colleagues in the Church of Scotland. But the key to unity is a common experience in Christ. Not that it was fully experienced at this moment, because they were being drawn to the personality of Jesus and the dreams that he had opened up for them to dream. But there would come a day when it wasn't just the power of Jesus' personality and the prospect of a new society that he opened up. There would come a day when they would share together the knowledge that through Jesus and through his sacrifice on the cross, they were a forgiven people. And through Jesus and his resurrection, they were a people who could hope in the face of death. And through Jesus and his great commission, they had a purpose to live as they went forward together. This is what they united upon. This common experience. These men who were so different. These men who were so complex. They were able to come together on that common ground. And isn't that what comes through in the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples the night before he was nailed to the cross, where he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. They share that common experience in Christ so that they might go out from that moment and tell the story of Jesus to the world. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. A unity of experience leading to a unity of mission. And a foretaste of that vision that we find in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is looking at the end of all things and seeing the whole of creation united in Jesus. United under the kingship of the Lord of the universe. And friends, that is another aspect of our witness as a people. Looking to that final unity, when people come together through the experience of Jesus, we are called to proclaim that kingdom now and to show the reality of that kingdom where we are. Now let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would enable us to be the people you want us to be. A people who have their own individual strengths, but who are supportive of one another in our weakness, and who are committed to drawing people of all backgrounds, all experiences of life, into a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we seek to be faithful in all of this, for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.